So my girls are a few years from becoming teenagers, and I sighed, if you haven't noticed. One of the things that I'm already praying for them is that once they become teenagers, their friends won't be the most influential people in their lives. Now, as we are starting the youth ministry at our church, I was reminded back when I was a youth pastor that most teenagers have as their god, small god, the opinions of their friends. Because what matters to them most is what their friends think, and thus, that being their god. Whatever we listen to, whatever we deem the most important, is the god of our lives. And many teenagers have, as their friends, their god. Parents, I just have to break it to you, especially if you have young children, a day will come when your opinion will no longer be the most important opinion in their lives. They will listen to their friends more than they listen to you. They will value their opinion more than they value your opinion and my opinion, and I know it's coming for my children as well, unless something happened between now and then, and that is that Jesus Christ became so important, so vital in their lives that Jesus' opinion became more important than their friend's opinion or even their parents' opinion. And that's what I'm hoping for my children, and that's what I'm hoping that all parents of children are praying for their children. Because the pressures will be coming, right, left and right. The societal pressure, and thus the peer pressure, it is coming. Earlier this week, I was reading an article on New York Times, I believe, on the alarming rate at which the college students at elite colleges such as UPenn, Stanford, Berkeley, Cornell are committing suicide because of the pressure that they put on themselves to be perfect. I mean, these are near perfect elite individuals that excel in every department. But when you put them amongst the people that are just like them, and if they are falling behind just a slight bit, that they got an A minus instead of an A, they're thinking about, my life is not worth it. I fall behind. I'm not worthy. And they think about killing themselves. And it is increasing, and people are being alarmed by the rate at which this is increasing. Why is this? Because they simply cannot accept themselves, because only how the society or how their peers accept them is how they accept them. So they have bought into the whole lie that they're only worthy as much as the society gives them worth. And I thought to myself, you know, how much greater would it be if they only knew that they are accepted as they are by Christ, the most perfect man ever and perfect God, then they wouldn't be thinking about taking their own lives, because they knew, they would know that they are accepted completely by Christ. That is what today's message is about, based on the early disciples' encounter with the opposition. There are people that have given to that pressure, and we'll read about them very quickly. And here's the outline, threefold. Number one, dangers of being a disciple. Number two, decisive factor for a disciple. And number three, decision to put Jesus first. Okay, so dangers of being a disciple. Verse 13 that Dara read today goes like this. Verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. So this is the after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and God is doing wonderful things through the disciples, doing miracles, right? If he were here, I mean, cancers would be healed on the spot. Doctors would be scratching their heads as to where did it go? And God was doing wonderful things. But the party that is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ is also going after the disciples. They have killed Jesus, and now they're going after Jesus' followers. You know, living in America, we forget that traditionally, Christians of just about every era had to endure persecution and suffering. If you study the church history, you will see that the pages are fraught with persecution, ostracization, and unspeakable discrimination and suffering through the ages by the Christians who stood up for Christ. I hear stories of how Christians were captured and the hole was drilled on their skull and hot oil was poured into it, watching them slowly die in agony. Some Christians were captured and was tied to the stake at Nero's garden, for example, and then they were lit on fire, and he used them as a torch to light his night garden. Unspeakable suffering is suffered by the Christians over the ages. And Jesus spoke about that. Jesus warned his disciples about that over and over. For example, in John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would have loved you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. So if they persecuted me, which they did, they killed him in the most excruciating way possible, the crucifixion, well, they are going to persecute you." Those are the words of Jesus. He said, it's a promise. He's making a promise. If you're a Christian, you will suffer. Expect to be persecuted, ostracized, and marginalized. Now, due to the recent turn of events, this is hitting us home a lot more than it did, say, even about 10 years ago, is it not? Right? 10 years ago, I remember thinking, persecution in America? I'm not sure about that. You know, the most suffering that I remember getting is that Southern Baptists had this whole thing that let's boycott Disney because something that they stood for, so we couldn't go to Disneyland or Disney World. I mean, that was the extent to which we suffer, but I'm not sure if that's considered a suffering, right? You can't go to Disneyland. But now it's a lot more real, isn't it? Some of what we do, if we are practicing according to the Bible, it's labeled as hate crime, words that did not exist possibly maybe 10 years ago. We could be sitting in jail because we are standing up for something that the Bible affirms, that has affirmed for last several thousand years. It's becoming a lot more real, even here in the United States. You know, I hope a day doesn't come in the U.S. where the Christians have to flee the country to avoid persecution. I hope it doesn't. But even if it did, it wouldn't be the first. While we were in Bangkok, we met a Pakistani refugee named Jerry. The mission team people, you know exactly who I'm talking about. He was a young man with a young family, wife and a little girl and a baby. And they have come over from Pakistan because they were being persecuted by the Taliban. And as a matter of fact, Jerry's dad, who was a pastor in Pakistan, was killed by the Taliban in a brutal manner. Actually, he showed me the picture of his death and his body on Google. You can Google his name and it will show up. And of course, because they were being persecuted and their father was already killed by the Taliban and they were going after him and his family, he was fleeing the country. And as a matter of fact, he was telling me the story one day as Dara and Joanna, our mission team members, were playing with their little girl, you know, and the baby was there. They were doing crafts with them and they were giving snacks. And because we were feeling all sad and bad about what was happening in his stories and so on. And I was talking with him and he was telling me exactly how he was able to flee. The Taliban came after him as well. And he was saying this in a confessional way, that he said, you know, they asked me the same question. You make the decision. Is Jesus God or is Allah God? Because if you say Jesus is God, we kill you on the spot. You'll follow your dad's footsteps. If not, then we let you go. And he told me, I couldn't do it. I looked at my wife, I looked at my kid, and I just couldn't say it. Even though I knew it was wrong, I just had to recant. And I couldn't say at that moment that Jesus is Lord. And he said, I confessed my sin, that wasn't right. But I had to look at my family, and I just couldn't do it at that moment. And, you know, I started thinking about my own life. What if that choice was given to me, and my wife and two kids were sitting right there, and somebody put a gun to my head, which is it? Is Jesus Lord or is somebody else Lord? What would I say? And I hope that I can make the right decision and say, go ahead. My life is like grass anyway, will die soon anyway, so Jesus is Lord, and they'll shoot, and I'll die, and God will take care of my family. I hope I can do that. But, you know, I remember also the story of Peter. He was so confident, wasn't he, that that even if everybody abandons you, I will never abandon you. But the time comes, and what does he do? His will is weakened, and he goes, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. Maybe I don't know myself as well as I should, but I'm hoping that I'll be able to do that, and hoping that you will be able to do that. Count the cost. The persecution will come. That was a promise from Jesus and the disciples' lives. Somebody said this, if it's not worth dying for, then it's not worth living for. If it's not worth dying for, it's not worth living for. Jesus was somebody that was worth dying for, and thus he was somebody worth living for. But so many of us live for something that we are not willing to die for. Isn't that true? So many of us live for something that we are not worth, it's not worth dying for. Would you die for a better car? Would you give your life so that you can have a better, it doesn't make sense, does it? Because if you're dead, how are you going to enjoy the better car? Would you be willing to die for a bigger house? Would you be willing to die for a faster career track? Then why are we living for them? Right? Some of us so foolishly spend our energy living for these things that we have no intention of dying for, that they're not worth dying for. That means they're not worth living for. Live for Christ, who is infinitely worthy. 1 Peter 4:12 to 14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I so identify with that, you know. Christians, church members, as one church member is calling me, Pastor, I don't understand why this is happening if God loves me. And I want to tell them, let's see, right here. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as if something strange were happening. It will happen to you because he's treating you like a child. Persecution will come. Not just only from our friends, not only from the society, but from the evil, dark forces. Those things will come. Dark moments will come. Expect it. Don't be surprised by it. And then it goes on, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. So rejoice when you're suffering. Enjoy. Rejoice when things are going bad. Rejoice when things are not going your way. Because that means you are truly following Christ and the devil hates you and he's blocking your way. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Listen. If everything went our way right here, if our life is just happy and dandy and perfect, then we wouldn't rejoice if Jesus came back, would we? Because my life is already perfect. And so many people would say that. Young people would say, I don't want to go to heaven yet because my life is so good. You know, I'm not sure if heaven will be better. But sometimes I think God tweaks it just a little bit. And things don't go our way. And God allows it so that we will desire the true thing, which is the eternal life in heaven with Christ. So if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, Peter said. Right. So, dangers of being a disciple, number one. Number two, decisive factor in a disciple. In this passage, we come to a passage that very clearly draws the distinction between Christianity and just about every other religion and cult groups. And that is what I'm calling the decisive factor. What is it that distinguishes Christians from every other beliefs that are out there? What is it? It comes down to one factor, and that is this. It's the identity of Jesus. It is who Jesus is. Everything hinges on that one factor. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the only man who died not for what he did, but for who he was. Think about all the people that are being executed in Texas, for example. Why are they being executed? Oh, they murdered, right? Serial killer, raped, and all that. So they get executed. They're being killed for what they have done, their deeds. They're paying for their deeds. But Jesus is the only person who was executed, not for the bad things or even the good things that he has done, but for who he was, his identity. Pharisees actually say this in John 10:33. They said, "It is not good for it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, Jesus, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So what they're saying is, Jesus, they're picking up their stone to kill Jesus on the spot. Okay, that's what they did in the Jewish nation back in the days, 2,000 years ago. And they are basically telling Jesus, "Well, why are you trying to kill me?" Jesus asked. And they're saying, "Well, we're not killing you for the good works. We admit that you are doing good works. We admit that you are healing the people. We admit that you're good to the poor people. But we're not killing you for that, right? Nobody deserves to die for that. That's a good thing. However, we're killing you because of what you said about yourself, who you are. Because you, being a mere man, make yourself equal with God. And that's blasphemy. That's like going into Pakistan and saying, I am Allah. Right? In the public square. Oh, you will die on the spot. Right? Somebody will strangle you. Right? And that's why Jesus was being killed for who he claimed to be. What was the only difference between the disciples and the council that was persecuting them? Think about the disciples who are being persecuted and the council, the religious sector, religious leaders that were going after the disciples. What was the only difference between them? Think about this distinction. The council members believed in God, just like the disciples. They also believed in the Bible, the Old Testament, just like the disciples. They also believed in sacrificing, giving, and helping the poor, just like the disciples. And not only that, they were also of the Jewish race, just like the disciples. You have all these commonalities, and then why are you persecuting? Why are you trying to kill the disciples? Because of only one distinction and one distinction only. It's because the Jewish council did not believe Jesus to be the Son of God or the Messiah. But the disciples did believe that he was equal with God, that he is co-eternal with the Father. In fact, he is God himself who came as a savior of the world who atoned for their sins. That was the only difference. Who they thought about Jesus, right? The council people did not think he was God. The disciples thought that he was God, and that's why they were being persecuted. Everything hinged upon the identity of Jesus. Now you may think, what does it matter who he claimed himself to be? Whether he was truly God or man, does it really matter? Isn't what really matters whether we follow his good examples of love or not? Right? What does it matter if he was truly God or not? What he said about himself, isn't what we matter how we conduct ourselves, that we follow his good examples of sacrifice and love and caring for the poor and those things? And as long as we do that, and in the end, God's going to say, "Oh, you became just like my son, Jesus. Good job. Come into my heaven." No. Bible rejects that idea. Not at all. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved." Okay? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God, Jesus is God, I agree with who Jesus said he was, that he was God, that he is God, that he died in my place, then you shall be saved. Not, doesn't matter what he was, you know, he showed good examples, so I'm going to follow his good examples, and I'm going to live righteously 60% of the time, which is a little bit above average, right? Then God's going to accept me at the end. Absolutely not. That's not a biblical idea at all. Okay? Everything hinges upon who Jesus is. Then why is it so important that we believe the right things about Jesus, mainly that he was the Son of God, equal with God, who came to die for our sins? Why is it so important that we believe that fact about Jesus? Because Christianity is a relationship and not a standard of conduct. Christianity is mainly a relationship with the living God, and not simply a standard of conduct, not mainly about how we live our lives. That's not what Christianity is about. It's about how we are related to the Son of God. Let me give you an illustration as to why that is true. Imagine on your wedding day, you're going up the steps or the aisle, and you're the bridegroom, imagine. and you look up and you see the bride, and you realize that that's not your fiancé. That's somebody else you don't recognize. Do you think at that moment, the female, about the same age as my fiancé, yeah, she's in pretty good shape, so I guess she will do. I guess I will just go ahead and get married to her, even though I've never seen her before until now. Do you do that? Or do you go, hello, am I at the wrong church, or is she at the wrong church, or wrong time? What's going on? Where's my fiancé? It's the wrong girl. Would you not? And you look for her, right? Does it matter who you marry that day? Of course it does. It absolutely does. You better marry the right girl. Why? Because it's a relationship, right? You have that special relationship with that lady, and it has to be her and nobody else. Ours is a relationship with God. It can't be just anybody and anything. It's not what we do. It's how we are related to the right person. And that's why we say it's not through Buddhism. It's not through Islam. It's not through Hinduism. Because if all that matters is how we conduct ourselves, if all that matters is our behaviors and our good, following the good examples, then it really does not matter what we follow, right? As long as we are following and as long as we're doing good, what does it matter if we follow Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, or what have you? But because it's a relationship, it has to be Christ and nobody else. And that's why Christians have been insisting stubbornly that there is only one way to get to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. That's just like saying there's only one person that you should marry, that you can marry when you are in love. It has to be that lady. It can't be, you know, your mom and dad can't just come into you and say, well, you know, she's just like her, you know, why can't you marry her? It's like, same height, same hair color, you know, about the same age. Like, well, she's just as good as her. No, it doesn't work that way because it's a relationship. Same thing when it comes to our relationship with God. We must marry the right girl. We must get the right Savior. The decisive factor in a disciple. Lastly, decision to put Jesus first. Not only do we have to get the right Savior, but also he must take precedent over everything else in our lives. What I'm saying is, not only does Jesus have to be a part of our lives, he actually has to be so big that he takes precedent before every other relationship in our lives, that he has to be the most important person in our lives. That's what I mean by him taking precedent over everything else. In other words, we can't just have Jesus in our lives. We have to have him at the top of our lives in order of the importance. We don't just treat Jesus nicely, but we treasure him supremely above all else. We don't just treat him nicely. Oh, I like Jesus. Yeah, I'll follow him. He gives me peace. No. We must treasure him above all else, supremely. When Peter is told that they are not to teach about Jesus by the council members, right? Peter boldly replies. He said, we must obey God rather than men. Peter is saying two things here. Number one, listen, men, let me teach you something. This fisherman is saying, Jesus comes before the law. I know you guys represent the law because you're the council. Whatever you say is the law, but I say, no, there is a law above your law, and that is Jesus. So Jesus is above the law, number one. Number two, Jesus also comes before the opinion of men. I know what you think. I know what you think is right, but I say, no. What Jesus thinks of me is infinitely more important to me than what you think of me or what my peers think of me. That's what Peter is saying. The religious leaders, they fear the masses, they fear the Romans, they feared what would happen to their comfortable position if they gave into the disciples' claims. If they became followers of Christ, then what would happen to their reputation? What would happen to their position? What would happen to their country? They were thinking about the consequences of following Christ. In other words, they simply weren't willing to put Jesus above all else, not because of the lack of evidence, but because they fear the consequences because of what would happen to their own lives. And they didn't like that. And so they decided to shut Jesus out, right? Be prejudiced against him. Don't even hear the argument. Don't even think about the evidence and go, no, he can't be. What good comes out of Nazareth, small town, right? Like Yelm, you know, Washington. If you've ever been there, it's like, what good thing comes out of that tiny little town? It's like, no. And so the Pharisees and the religious leaders could not put Jesus before all else. And so they made a decision that they did. But the disciples did. And this made the disciples much freer, joyful, and their lives simpler. Listen, they knew who was in charge. And they relied upon the everlasting arms of God. And thus, they could be free. When you were little, you know, maybe you lived in the East Coast because we don't see a lot of storms here, but a storm is coming, right? And you are scared. But your parents are right there, mom or dad. And as long as you're in the arms of your mom or dad, everything is A-okay. You feel completely safe. Remember that? That's the disciples. Persecution is coming. People are coming to kill them, put them in jail. But they're thinking, you know what? I'm in the everlasting arms of God. And if he tells me to go, I'll go. If he tells me that this is time to die, I'll die. He'll take care of me even after that. I'm in peace. I'm at peace. I'm good. I'm okay. That was the disciples. But on the other hand, the council members, right? They're using their head. If we say this, oh, this is what people will do. If we did this, then this will happen. And if we did that, then we're confessing this about Jesus. So they are juggling so many balls. They're trying to handle all these things, and they're pulling and pushing, right? Making this law and making this argument. Such a complex life. Why? Because they're all thinking about hiding or saving their own hide. And nothing else. Now, do you think they were happy living that way? No, I don't think so. They may have gathered many good things. They may have good reputation among the people, but you know that they were dying from inside because they were relying upon their own intellect, right? Own wile. Everything was upon their own shoulders, and they had to take care of themselves. Whereas disciples, I don't have anything upon my shoulders. I simply do what Jesus, God, tells me to do. And he will take care of me. Ah, freedom. Whereas the council members, even though they might have all these things, oh, what if I do that? I'll lose that. What if I did that? I may lose that. Oh, I can't say that. Oh, I can't do that. Right? Have you experienced the blessedness of someone far greater than you being in charge of you, rather than you trying to juggle all the balls to make sure that you get all that you want? And you won't even be happy even if you got all that you thought you wanted. I guarantee it. Have you known Jesus to be the greatest treasure worth your lifetime of pursuit? Have you been amazed by his beauty, his magnificence, majesty, and love so much so that you'd lay at his feet everything that used to be important to you? Jesus says something wonderful that also serves as a warning in Matthew 10:37. I'm almost done. It said, whoever loves, and this is troubling to an Asian culture, and I'm sure to Hispanic culture, Black culture as well, and I'm, you know, actually troubling to everyone, right? White culture as well. And this is what he says. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. How important is family to you? It is extremely important to me, as I am sure it is to you. I'll do anything for my family, my two girls and my wife. I'll do anything, including laying down my life for them in a flash. But Jesus comes along and says, even your family cannot be more important than me. I have to come before your family. He's talking to the Middle Easterners, Eastern culture, where family was the thing. He knows that culture. He is a Jewish man, and yet he is saying, mother, father, son, daughter, no, I have to come before them. As a matter of fact, I have to come before your own life too. Now, how is that a wonderful thing, Pastor? I thought you said that's a wonderful warning. That doesn't sound very wonderful. Here's why it's wonderful. Him, knowing how blissful and how blessed and how happy and how much joy our family brings to us, If he were to say to us that I must come before your family, he must be saying that I am capable of giving you more joy, more love than your family can. I can't imagine it. I can't picture it. I can't imagine loving anybody else or anything else more than I love my family. But Jesus is saying, you put me first and I'll show you what love is truly about. As a matter of fact, I'll show you that I can give you greater joy and happiness and peace than you can get from anything in this life, because I want you to give me your life. And when you do that, you will truly know life as you were able to, you were meant to experience. And you know what I realized one day? My theology now tells me the reason why God gave us this ecstatic experience with whoever we love, whether it's being in love relationship or having family or teenagers, it's your friendship and so on. The reason why God made it so sweet is so that he can give you a taste of what it is that you can have with the source of that joy. He's just giving you a taste. My family and the happiness that I feel when I'm with my family is simply a signpost. It's a signage to point to something greater. It's just giving me a little taste. It's a sampler, okay? It's not the real thing. Yes, it is a real thing, but it's pointing. There's a deeper meaning to it. God is giving me a taste through worldly things, as in the things that his hands have made, such as my family, to let me know that there's a greater happiness and joy to be had in God. So how tragic is it that we simply stop at the signpost, we're dazzled by, wow, what a great sign, now I know. And then you go back and don't go in to whatever that is representing. Right? Don't just stop at the entrance to Disneyland. Go in and enjoy Disneyland. Right? Don't just stop at watching the trailer, right? You want to watch the movie. I don't want to just stop at the sampler. I want the whole meal. I don't want just a taste of Jesus. I want all of him. That's a Christian life, that pursuit of the source of joy and seeing that all the other things, they're not bad. But they are not the end in and of themselves. They lead us to a greater joy. God is just giving us a hint of joy and happiness that we can have in all the good things of this world. How foolish of the council members to have given up on Jesus in order to keep up with their lifestyle for a few more years when they had been dead and gone for 2,000 years. How foolish. So don't be foolish. Be wise. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. You cannot keep your life. You're going to lose it. I'm going to lose it. We are all going to lose our life anyway. Why not give it to Jesus, who will turn it into eternal life, that which we will never lose? It's eternal, which means it lasts forever. We will never use it. Isn't that a good investment? Give something that you're going to lose anyway, your life, so that you may gain eternal life, which you will never lose, which you have seen a glimpse of in all the best things of life. Gain Jesus. You've gained better than the world. Let's pray.